excited about the start of Holy Week. I love this week and starting with Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. I love just this week. I love that we get together on Friday. I love Easter Sunday. I love just remembering the Lord. I don't know sometimes if we do enough remembering the Lord and just remembering what he did. I felt even earlier, man, when we were all singing, I feel like I got a vision from the Lord. I don't know if you've ever seen astronauts when they're in the International Space Station, but depending on where they are in orbit, if there's like a World Series game or some massive event, they can often see like the lights and the fireworks and the flash, and like you can see it from there. And I just really felt, I just got this image from the Lord of just as we were just declaring Hosanna and you're worthy of it all, you could hear the shouts from the cosmos. I felt that tonight. You could just really hear it. And I really think the Lord is in the room tonight. And I think there was some shaking that took place in worship. I'm super excited. And apparently the Holy Spirit came in the form of a bird, because there's a bird in here also. So so if he poops on you, just know you've been chosen. Lord's calling you to Zimbabwe. I want to start this way. Most of you probably know this. A few of you may not, but I'm a very proud Canadian, Canadian citizen and Canadian at heart. Me and my family are from Canada. And my dad is from an area called Cape Breton Island in Nova Scotia. It's a big, huge island right off the province of Nova Scotia. And at the very, 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 very end of it is a little fishing village called Louisburg, where my dad used to sell drugs growing up. Real romantic story. But no, there's a really small fishing village there where he and his family grew up. And at the very end of that, there's a little tiny national place that we call the Fortress of Louisburg. It's a national historic site, and the location is one quarter, and it's a complete partial reconstruction of an 18th century French fortress. And it sits right there in Louisburg, Cape Breton, Nova Scotia. It's meant to kind of bring us to the two sieges that happened in 1758, which was a major turning point in the Anglo-French war, and it kind of helped make Canada what it is today. If you want to go to the next slide, that's it. So that's the Fortress of Louisburg. I spent my summers going there and eating homemade bread. They make their own bread there, and it's incredible. You can go and do kind of a whole day. They have two different restaurants. You can eat as a person in poverty would have ate during the time, and you can eat as a rich person would have ate during the time. You can also get a latte, so it's not as completely natural as it used to be. But they got a great bakery and a great coffee shop in there. But it's a really beautiful site, and really half the town kind of spends the summer working there. A lot of young Cape Breton kids actually spend their summers working as actors because everyone's fully dressed. So if you walk in, the town stays alive all day. Commerce is happening and different things happen all day. In 1994, something incredible happened. The Queen of England came to Canada. She's come multiple times because we're in Canada, we're what's called a constitutional monarchy. And so we're technically a part of Britain. We're basically a part of the UK in most ways, as the Queen, now King of England, would reign as really the supreme authority over our country. But in 1994, the Queen of England not only came to Canada, not only came to Nova Scotia, not only came to Cape Breton, but came to Louisburg, Cape Breton, Nova Scotia. In 1994, she came specifically to visit the Fortress of Louisburg. If you want to go to the next couple photos, here she is. On the left and the right, she went two separate days and visited and walked through the Fortress of Louisburg and got to see everything. There's her husband. And if you go to the next slide, there's two more here. And there she is walking the streets. And then this is her on her entryway from the airport into the city. This is always a big deal. The Queen and the Pope in Canada are our two biggest celebrities, them and Bryan Adams. But she came, and from the airport in Halifax, in which she landed, all the way to Louisburg, there was just people lined up during her drive. I mean, all the way. you know, and mainly just to see a motor car, you know, carriage go by of cars. And people were waving and shouting, and they had signs. And it was kind of this whole really big moment. And it kind of made just this kind of surreal reality of, like, this is happening. And my family was actually there in Lewisburg when the Queen came through in 1994. I was there too. I was just very small and unconscious at the time. But it was just a historical moment. It's like, you know what I mean? There's just something that makes these things, like, they're surreal. Like, the Queen of England is literally here in our small town. I mean, Lewisburg, if you'd blink, you'd miss it. You think Chickamauga's small? I'll show you somewhere half the size. That's how small Lewisburg is. But it was really special, and it makes the ground super holy. I have this other photo. This is pretty cool. The same entryway she took, we were in front of. So this is me actually taking Benjamin as we matched that day. And we walked through the fortress of Lewisburg. I got to take her and my son for the first time and kind of show them where we kind of spent our summers growing up. And so it was really cool. It's a really unique space, and knowing that, like, her footsteps were there is even cooler. Like, it makes it this just monumental, really cool thing. That's all I got to say about that. But the reason I've been thinking about this story all week, as I've been kind of thinking about the process of the scriptures in Matthew 21, of what Matthew is trying to get across. Today we wave palm branches. We wave palm branches and we sing Hosanna and we shout Hosanna, and really, do we have a great awareness of one, what happened, two, what we're doing, and three, are we able to understand the monumental moment that this was? Because just like the Queen of England coming to a small fishing village in Cape Breton Island, Nova Scotia, this was a big deal. People were lined up. This was royalty on their way being ushered in. And it's a very, just to be honest, it's a very odd narrative in the middle of the gospel. Like, it makes sense now, but in the moment, if you really put yourself in and you contextualize being there, it's a very interesting idea, this triumphal entry, this cleansing of the temple. And I want us today to do a better job of understanding this well, because Matthew has placed this story in a crucial point in his gospel. He's placed it very specifically, and I want you guys to be very aware of this. In Scripture, especially the Gospels, in Scripture, go to the next slide, because I don't want me back there the whole time. I'll be thinking about that picture back there. So go to the next slide for me, would you? Oh, perfect. Stay right there. I want you to be very aware that everything, especially in the Gospels, which is placed specifically. You know, we've talked about this. The Gospels are not biographies. You know what I mean? They don't start with, like, you know, Jesus when he's four. And they don't start with, you know what I mean, like how Jesus, like they're stories that are built to give you a message, right? Matthew is showing you the Son of God. Luke is showing you the Son of Man. John is showing that he is God, right? They're trying to give you different pieces. And Matthew has placed this basically at the end. Jesus is going to give a couple final teachings after the cleansing of the temple, and then boom, it's cross time. And so it's placed very specifically, and I want us to have a very clear understanding of why this happened, what it actually means, and what it means now for us today, because it's not an accident. Like, this was not an accident in any way. And so let's put ourselves in the picture. Jesus is coming into the last week of his life. So we're about to go, like, Sunday to Sunday. And so Jesus is starting here, heading into Jerusalem, and this is kind of the final descent. We've talked about at the beginning of Lent that these 40 days for us are celebrating Jesus's 40-day journey to Jerusalem from Capernaum, and we're getting to the finish line, right? And so this is kind of the beginning, the crowning moment of the end, and the idea here And the purpose of this triumphal entry and this temple cleansing is Jesus showing and exercising his kingship and his lordship. That's why this is happening. It is Jesus's, you know, in earlier in scripture, there's kind of always this like thing with Jesus where he's like, I'm going to heal you, but don't tell anybody. Or I'm going to do this, don't tell anyone. You know, James, John, and Peter go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And after, he's like, if you tell anyone, I'll kill you. You know what I mean? He's like, don't tell a soul. So everything is very secret. It's always done it's kind of shrouded in privacy. And so it's very hard. And then we kind of get to this, and Jesus is like, you know what I mean? He's basically got two, you know, JBL speakers on the back of a donkey just kind of riding into town. Like, it's over. Like, whatever thing he wanted to say, he is saying, I'm going to hand you this. I normally don't bring this up here, and it's about to fall off. I don't have any room for it. There you go. Merry Christmas. But it's a very, very, very bold, open thing for Jesus. And it starts with this idea of the disciples arranging and preparing what they would call a parousia. A parousia. You'll see it behind me here. Parousia is a Greek term, and Paul and others in that day would use it to describe two things. First is the return of Christ. So when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth, that process of his returning, cracking the sky open, coming down here, that will be called a parousia. And Paul uses that term to describe that. Two, it's described when a conqueror overtook a city and the townspeople, eager to survive the day and maybe the week, would stream out to greet him. And they'd go way over the top. You know what I mean? So you know how, like, you kind of saw this with Jairus' daughter, how there's professional mourners? Think of, like, professional hype men. Like, everyone's clapping. Everyone's like, please don't kill me. We're so happy you conquered us. You know, they're excited. It's kind of this whole big moment and charade thing. And so everyone has come out, even though Jesus in some way has not conquered everything, somehow they've come out to celebrate a conquering king. Not only a conquering king, but a conquering king in Jerusalem. It's a pretty big deal. That's our New York City, you know what I mean? Or our Washington, D.C., maybe even better. It's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big city. It's a pretty big moment. And all of this is really built upon three things, okay? There's three things we need to kind of suck out of this narrative. First is that Jesus is doing this, one, to fulfill prophecy of the Hebrew Bible, right? So Sherry read it earlier, and it's in Matthew, but Zechariah 9:9 says that, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, so Jesus is one in this. He is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy or the Hebrew Bible and what they're describing about Jesus. Two is this. Jesus is both now showing himself as king, but even more, the triumphal entry is a foreshadowing of Jesus' return at the end of time. Okay, and what you can really see and what Matthew wants you to understand here is that the triumphal entry and the return of Christ are the bookends of the reign of Jesus, okay? Like Jesus, when Jesus comes for the first 33 almost years until kind of the last 2 weeks, Jesus is not like fully reigning as king, right? They're still under the old law, under the old covenant. So Moses' covenant, Moses' law is still in place. Jesus is always living within that realm, fulfilling that realm. You know, we hear him say things that sometimes feel really harsh, like the Gentile woman comes up, he's like, dogs can't eat at our table, right? And it's this idea that Jesus is living inside the confines of the law of Moses. And Palm Sunday is the beginning moment of two bookends of the new era of the earth and the cosmos, of Jesus's reign. It's going to start with Palm Sunday, and it's going to end with the resurrection. Yes, the moment is the cross, But the declaration of what is to come at the cross actually starts a week before Palm Sunday. And kind of unbeknownst to them, Israel just goes right along with it. They're out there shouting, throwing palm branches down. I mean, they're fulfilling prophecy without even realizing it. You know what I mean? And so Jesus is doing this thing where he's showing that he is king, but he is foreshadowing even more that he will be king over all of the earth. He will be king over everything. And this text acts as a bookend of that. And three, and this is very important. This is what we have to realize. Three, what this portion of scripture shows us is Israel's cry. And what is their cry? Their cry is Hosanna. Hosanna in Hebrew means, oh, save us. Oh, save us. This is their cries for justice. They're crying out. And what are they wanting more than anything? Simply justice. Israel wants justice. I don't know if you know anything about Israel back then. Tough times. Tough times. Ruled by another government, kind of controlled that way. The second temple was called the Temple of Herod, which is just like kind of insulting almost. Like it's rough times, and Israel's cry, Jesus is making his way into the city, and basically what they're saying is, please save us. Please bring justice. Please bring justice. Justice from oppressors, justice from sin, justice from sickness. Simply what Israel's cry is justice. And justice, I think, is hard. Understanding what justice is now is hard. In today's world, we have layer upon layer of added things that can sometimes make justice feel like maybe a good or a bad word. Some of us, when we hear things like social justice, what does that lead to? Some of us hear things like, you know, political justice, what does that look to? Court justice, justice in our lives. It can create in us a very awkward relationship, justice. And what makes it very challenging, I said each of us have our own idea of what justice is and what justice should be. You know what I mean? Most of us, when we see someone else up for trial for something, it's very easy to go like, yeah, let them get their just desserts. Then you see like your kid doing something. You're like, well, Jesus chooses mercy over justice. Justice always comes in different forms depending on who we are and who the justice is aimed at. But Palm Sunday forces us as a church, forces us as a community to address the human experience. Israel's cries are because they are living within the human experience. Not only the human experience, but I would say the human experience fully separated from God. The human experience, I think, can be shown in really three ways. First, the human experience without God looks like this. It brings to the reality that injustice exists in the human experience everywhere. Right? Everywhere we go. It can be big things. It can be little things. Right? It can be, I go to church every Sunday, I pay my tithes, and now I'm getting pulled over for speeding. What kind of justice is that? Right? Or it can be the opposite end of that. I have done all the right things, and I've tried to be a hard worker my whole life, and now I've got no money, and I'm foreclosing on my house, and all I've ever done is serve the Lord and give when I've been told to give, and in some reason all my business stuff is not working out, nothing's working out, and that injustice, you feel that, and that's real. That's a part of the world system. Is that injustice? The human experience also brings us to the reality that suffering is a part of the human experience, right? Within the world of injustice is suffering. How many of us have spent all of our lives in church and there's frustration of sickness and pain and people with cancer and disease and issues and things happening in their body or loved ones dying or family dying or maybe simply a family member or a loved one or a kid or a grandkid isn't serving the Lord and you feel that suffering, right? You feel that suffering. It's a part of the human experience apart from God is that suffering in our lives. And I think the human experience, number three, has taught us quickly that humans do not know how to exist well outside of union with God. The human experience, apart from God, is built with that people don't know how to exist. They're oftentimes sick, and their lives are filled with injustice. And I think all of us, in some way or another, are crying out, Hosanna. Sometimes for our businesses, sometimes for our family, sometimes for our health, sometimes for the health of another. We're puzzled how we could live in this world and love God and know that we're as righteous as him and we're sons and daughters and stuff is still happening. And all of us just somewhere in our spirit just wants to just kind of just scream out, Hosanna, like, just save me. Just take care of this, Lord. Just do something about this. It lives in all of us, and Israel is showing they're in the exact same place. They're screaming out, we are God's chosen people. I feel like I bring it up every week now, but there's a really cool moment in the show, The Chosen. I promise I preach out of the Bible and not The Chosen, but there's a really cool moment in The Chosen where Jesus is in his hometown, and he's preaching, and he's saying that he's come to relieve Israel of their spiritual debt, and the high priest in Nazareth says, we don't have spiritual debt. We're the children of God. Jesus is like, actually, you've got more than everybody. And so Israel can't wrap their minds around this. Their cries are the same as us. We're the children of God. How does Rome have us? Why are our taxes so high? Why are our women and our children beaten? Like, Hosanna, save us. And Jesus, hearing these cries, is going to show us the process of how he will bring justice into the world until the moment he returns, where all things are set right and justice reigns supremely. And so the question becomes, what does he do? How does he do it? And what is he trying to communicate? Because the easy answer, and this is a part of it, the easy thing to say of how Jesus will bring justice into the world is the cross. Yes, of course. It's a part of it. But Jesus wants to give us a symbol and show us not what will happen in the end, but the agency he wants to use to bring justice to all of humanity. He wants to show us the symbol of how he will bring not only justice, but peace and the correct way of existing into the world. Okay? So Jesus gets through, he's riding a donkey, they're shouting Hosanna, they're throwing cloaks, they're throwing palm branches, they're waving them. He gets done with that, and it feels like he pops a Red Bull or two because he heads straight for Zion. Like, he's heading up to the temple. He's already thinking about what kind of whip he's going to make. You know what I mean? It's about to get serious. Jesus is getting, he's getting wild. So Jesus leaves there, and he heads straight to the temple. Straight for the temple. And this is when we get to some of the most interesting, challenging portions of Scripture there is. Because up until now, Jesus is like loving people and hugging people and your faith has made you well. And this Jesus is like Patrick Swayze on crack. You know what I mean? He's about to go in, flip up money changers, beat people up. You know, like, it's about to get insane. And what we need to do, though, is I think we need to do some course correcting on the narrative that we have been taught about the cleansing of the temple, because I don't know how well we understand what Jesus's process, mindset, and what he was trying to do here. I don't think we understand that super well, and so I want us to do that well. Jesus shows up and is angry that money changers and people are selling doves and animal for sacrifices, and he just blows his lid, right? Because they're buying and they're selling, and there's you can exchange your currency and you can buy animals for sacrifice. And what we've been taught our whole lives is Jesus just gets pissed. I can't believe this would happen. Screw all of you. That's not true. That's not true. That's not really the process of what Jesus is doing. It feels similar, but it's not. It's not. And I think this is kind of the narrative that we have been taught, is that Jesus is mad and he's just so angry at sinners. And so he's just, and he's just flipping stuff and he's pissed off. And it really is not true. Jesus's righteous anger is not because that money changers and sellers of animals are there. That's not his anger. Jesus' righteous anger is actually focused in on where the Pharisees and where the management of the temple have told them that they can and cannot sell. It's not about them being there. It's actually about their placement. And we have to really understand what Jesus is doing when he cleanses out this temple, because that's what makes him mad. Okay, now for those of you that have never seen the temple in the second century, here it is. This is Herod's temple. Pretty cool place. A couple things I want you to recognize, really importantly, is the Gentile courtyard. You see that? And if you'll look at number 9 is what's called the women's courtyard. Okay, and then number 3 in the middle, and then number 4 to the right. Okay, that is the Israelite courtyard and the priest courtyard. It's very important. So you have a Gentile courtyard, you have a women's courtyard, you have an Israelite courtyard, and you have what's called a priestly courtyard. Okay? And so here's the thing. Here's how this is broken down. Anybody could come to the temple and worship there, unless you were a eunuch. I take that back. If you were a eunuch, no go. The law of Moses basically says no private parts, no entry. But other than that, anyone else could go and worship there. You didn't have to be an Israelite. If you believed in the God of Israel, Yahweh, you were free to go there. So if you weren't an Israelite, the place that you could worship is what's called the Gentile courtyard. So it's this outer place right here. So if you wanted to come and give a sacrifice to God, you could do that, and you could come to this courtyard and do that, and you could kneel and pray. You could offer your sacrifice. You could kill your doves, or you could kill your lambs, and you could pray to the Lord and ask him for justice and mercy. Number 2... is what's called the women's courtyard, okay? And so Israelite women were allowed to go past the Gentile courtyard into what's called the women's courtyard. I feel like I'm going to say courtyard so many times it won't make any sense. But number 9 there, see it? That's what's called the women's courtyard. So husbands and wives would go past the Gentile courtyard. They'd get into this place, and the husbands would begin their ritual process of cleansing themselves. And so would the women. And once the men were cleansed, what would happen is they would leave their wives in the women's courtyard to worship, and they would move into what's called the Israelite courtyard. The Israelite courtyard was only for Israelite men. If you ever look at a real traditional Jewish temple or even Muslims, when they have service like this, they have a curtain that goes across the middle. And men have to sit on one side and women on the other. And they separate the sexes. We're not doing that. We're doing that with Republicans and Democrats. No, I'm just kidding. That was just a joke. We would never do that. Start a whole bunch of a mess. But anyway, women would leave and go into this courtyard. And what would happen is the Israelite men would pray in their courtyard, which is number 3 or 4. And the priest would pray next to them, kind of in a little bit level higher. So everyone, the hard thing about this, right, is everyone has a barrier. Now, here's what you need to understand. This was not developed because God hated Gentiles and women, which people will try to tell you. This was not around because God hated Gentiles and women. It's actually because God loved them. The covenant was made with Abraham and his seed, and Jewish men had their own court, but even they couldn't enter the holy place. The reason these courtyards exist is because God loved everyone and wanted a place for everyone to be able to go. It sounds sexist in a way, but in the era, this was a little bit unheard of. For women to be able to go have a place of worship, for Gentiles to be able to go and have a place of worship. But just like in all of the Old Testament, just like in all of kind of legalism, there was always a barrier between them and God. There was always a barrier because every phase someone couldn't get to. Israelite men could get to the Israel courtyard, but then they couldn't get to the priestly one. And priests couldn't get into the Holy of Holies, into the actual temple, because only the high priest could. And the high priest couldn't even really get in front of the presence of God. He had to do it behind a veil. There's always a barrier. There's always a thing happening. And so here's what happens. Jesus is angry. Why is he angry? Because of the outer court chaos with money changers. There was an outer court chaos issue with money changers, and Jesus is going to the temple to address it. And I think if we just pile on that he's angry and he's mad and he's just doing this to show that he is king and he is Lord and he's just pissed off at money changers, we will miss the real thing that's happening. Because Jesus wasn't flipping tables because he hated tradition or hated that people could buy animals or exchange currency. He was flipping tables because management had failed. They had failed to recognize him. They had failed to give space to cultivate worship anywhere but the Israelite and priestly courtyards. They made it impossible for Gentiles and women to pray, right? People have said oftentimes when they're talking about Palm Sunday that one of the reasons that Jesus was mad is because the money changing system was, exploitative. Right, that people would be exploited when they did this. That's not true. That is not true. This has nothing to do with the fact that money was passing through, okay? The money changers were in the temple because the temple only accepted the Tyrian shekel. Money changers were brought into the temple because you could only offer, when you did a financial offering, you had to use a Tyrian shekel according to the law in the Hebrew Bible. Right? So if you showed up with something other than a Tyrian shekel, you couldn't do anything. The whole trip was useless. But luckily, there were currency exchangers there. And so if you brought in a Roman denarius or something, you could go up, exchange your denarius for a Tyrian shekel, and give the right offering to God. It's actually a really great thing. The fact that they were there was super helpful. It's the same thing. I want to make sure I'm in the right spot here. Yeah, it's the same thing for the animal vendors. You couldn't bring your lamest sheep. You couldn't bring that bird up in the ceiling. You had to bring the right type of turtle dove. You had to bring a spotless lamb, and most people didn't have those. So guess what you could do? If you wanted to worship God, if you wanted to give an offering to atone for sin, just like you would at Hamilton Place Mall, you could go up to the place, get the animal you needed to get that was properly inspected by Pharisees, and know that the animal you bought was good to go, and you could buy that animal and give your sacrifice. Jesus is not mad. Jesus is not mad that there's money changers. Jesus is not mad that there's people there selling animals to be sacrificed. It's actually a beautiful tradition to help Israelites and Gentiles do the right thing and offer the right type of offering. Their problem wasn't their existence. It was their placement. The leadership allowed commerce to invade the one place Gentiles and women were allowed to meet with God. So the money changers were placed in number 9, and the animal exchangers was placed in the Gentile courtyard. And so how could a Gentile come, bow before the Lord, and offer a sacrifice when there's tents everywhere selling animals? How could a woman go in and honor God herself for her and her family when in the women's courtyard money was being exchanged, right? The original placement of these things was right outside. Okay, at the northern portico and at the royal portico. You could do it on the outside of there and then bring your offering in. But the Pharisees, the management, wanted a closer look at it. And so they kept bringing it closer and closer. And basically what they were saying was, if you're not an Israelite man, we just don't care. I don't care if you're a Gentile and there's no place to worship. I don't care. I don't care if you're a woman and there's no place to worship, as long as we can worship. And so Jesus walks in and realizes that half of the temple is unavailable for its purpose. But this issue is not because it was exploitation. It's because it was disruption. Worship simply became impossible for anyone but an Israelite man. So Jesus does what the priests refuse to do. He restores spiritual order. He reclaims the space for its true purpose because God longs to be with his people. Jesus restores the temple because he knows that God loves answering prayers, that he loves making himself known, and people couldn't even get a moment to pray. Jesus comes in and restores as close as pre-cross you could get to having any type of unity with him. Right? He comes in and says, this will be a place of prayer. And the language he uses, I really love. I don't have the scripture up there because I wasn't sure if I'd have time to say it. And this is why you always bring a Bible with you, folks. Next time you're preaching, bring a Bible on stage. But he says it here, the language is very specific. And he says to them, it is written that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers. They're not robbing people of money. They're not robbing people of animals. They're robbing people of prayer. The reason Jesus is there is because the house of God is no longer available for all to come pray. Just like our world now, everything becomes political. Everything becomes about ease. Everything becomes about the way we want to do it. And that's what Jesus is so righteously angry about. The temple was supposed to be for everyone, a house of prayer for all nations. And Jesus is giving us, in this moment of the temple cleansing, Jesus is giving us a foreshadowing of what the cross will truly do. And the cross will create a house for all to worship God. Jesus gets them as a pre-shadowing and a prophet, and as prophetic imagery. He is going to do everything to eliminate space between us and his Father. So Jesus comes in as the righteous king into Jerusalem, as the righteous king of God into Jerusalem. And then he heads straight to the temple because the goal is to return the temple to where it's supposed to be because he's about to recreate and reimagine it. Jesus comes in, I write, Jesus comes in and takes the temple from its current managers and its current people. To truly worship God will no longer be determined by Pharisees. It will no longer be for Israel only. Jesus comes into the temple to make a declaration of a new era and a new people. There will be a new people other than just Israel that worships God. There will be a new people that have access to God other than Israel. And those people, that people group, will be called the church. Jesus is ushering in and letting us know in this prophetic act that what is about to take place is that all people will be have full access to them. And what Israel was supposed to have to bring them into the presence of God, the nation of Israel has lost and will now be given to all who follow the Lord. It's a new people. The children of Israel now move on from being the people of God, and the church becomes the people of God. The church becomes the people in which God and Jesus will use as his agents. Romans 5 says something very similar. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The old temple is gone in this moment for Jesus. No more curtain, no more shekels. No more burning animal fat. And it's not coming back. And I'll say this one more time. No matter how many YouTube prophets you listen to, it's not coming back. The temple is not coming back because there is a new temple. Christ offered his own blood, a once and for all sacrifice, so final that it made the Levitical priesthood obsolete overnight. But the sacrificial system didn't vanish. It got rebooted in what I would call Zion style. David, king of the worship, showed us what the new order would look like. And now we are the priests. We bring spiritual sacrifices and we set the table in the new temple which is the church. That's what this is about. Paul's language will be used like this. Paul would say that the Spirit of God now lives inside of you, and so you have become the temple of God. You have become the temple of God. This is what Jesus is showing, that all people are about to be united into a new order, into a new way of existing. And that way and that group will be and will be called the church. And so we get to this moment where people are crying, Hosanna. People are upset. They're screaming for justice. And the question I pose to you as we started tonight is, how is Jesus planning on dealing with injustice? How does he plan to bring justice and peace and how to live into the world? And the answer is the church. Jesus's plan to deal with injustice is the church. The cries of Israel is bring us justice. And so what does Jesus do? He goes into the temple and cleanses it so that we can return in union with him to bring the justice in which people are crying for. That's the idea. That is who we have always been and always will be designed to be. It's hard. It's hard for us, right? It's always can feel like a challenge. Because honestly, there's days where the church feels as broken as the world, right? We're in subsects. We're all different. We all have different sets of beliefs. And oftentimes, just being blunt and honest with you, we're in more pissing contests with each other than we are united against any other type of issues in the world. That wasn't the plan. The plan would be that we would be the thing that ushers in how to deal with the human experience. What is the human experience? It's filled with injustice. We are called to show what justice actually means. It's filled with suffering. We are called to bring healing to the nations. We are called to bring healing to people. And it's filled with people who don't know how to exist well. And we are called to be people who show how to exist. What it means to be peaceful and loving and kind. What it means to show mercy instead of judgment. What it looks like to live in unity with each other. This is what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to clear out the courtyard to say, what you think this house is, it will not be. And I will tear this temple down, and in 3 days I'll build it back. And that new temple will not be this one. It will be the people of God. It will be the seed of Abraham. It will be those who believe in the Lord. I have no, please hear me, I have no qualms with the nation of Israel at all. Not saying that. But the most sad thing to me is that they're waiting and looking at a temple mount for a temple to come when the temple of God is right here. The people of God are right here. Can I tell you what happened in worship today? We met God. We encountered the presence, the thing that was reserved simply for the royal priest, not the priest, not the Israelites, not the women's courtyard, not the Gentile courtyard, simply only the royal priest. And even he didn't really get all of it. He got an idea of it. What was reserved for even more than him, we have fully been invited into. We have full access to. We have become that people group. The thing that people long for to have, you physically are. This is the beauty, is Jesus is ushering his kingship and showing the availability of our now sonship. It's an invitation into what we're invited into. Let's stand. It is true that we are all in some form or way dealing with injustice. And I think for most of us, and I include myself in this, I personally often don't feel qualified to bring justice because I've got my own ways and ideas and ways I'd like things to go. But unfortunately, and what can sometimes feel unfortunately, according to this, Jesus says that's what I'm called to do. I'm called to be a part of a people group who are designed to bring God's reign into the world and how they exist. justice is meant to flow out of our building. Last week I talked about winning the lost, bringing people into church. And the easiest way for that to become a reality is to create avenues for people to see what real justice and peace can look like. Because it's true that we live with an external amount of injustice, but God has always promised to be the Prince of Peace. God has always promised us eternal life and renewal in Him. And Palm Sunday is a reminder of our restored relation, our ability to worship, and our great vocation. And that's important, is bringing justice to the world, bringing healing, bringing God's ideas is our great vocation. That's your job. That's your job. That's what you're here to do, is to bring God's justice, is to usher in His ways, right? We've talked about this a lot. What is the kingdom of God? How do you describe the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the reign of His effective will. The kingdom of God is not some mystical thing. The kingdom of God is the reign of His effective will. It's where whatever God wants to be done is being done. That's where the kingdom of God is. If God wants something done and you're doing it, that's the kingdom. God wants something done and we're doing it, this is the kingdom. That's been the plan. Palm Sunday today is setting all of us, and hopefully we do this for the next 7 days. Palm Sunday is setting all of us on a journey where Friday night we will remember His death, Sunday we will remember His resurrection, and from that point on, you have been crowned with the decree of a divine vocation, called to bring God's way of doing things into the world, and called to bring lost people into that world with you. And so today, I hope that we stand sobered. I hope we stand honored, and I hope we stand supercharged with faith that the answer to injustice, that the answer to peace, that the answer to what it means to exist is us. It is actually us. It's strange that when Jesus cries, that we cry out, how do we bring justice, Lord? He just shows us a mirror. But that's what Palm Sunday is. Our cries of Hosanna are met by when we determine that we will be who we are designed to be. When we can be the hub and the place for the lost and the broken and for the world to see what life looks like, what marriage looks like, what raising children looks like, what dealing with finances look like, what dealing with each other looks like, what it means to live in perfect relationship with those that look different than us, have a different color skin than us, talk different than us, see things differently than us. We are called to be the ones that show the world, this is how you do that. This is how you become that. Jesus upsets a lot of people caring about women and Gentiles. But that's what we're called to be. People that upset the apple cart of what existing looks like. Amen? Let's close our eyes and go into a time of prophetic ministry.